So I have to admit, sometimes I forget stuff. Actually, I forget a lot of stuff. Some of it doesn't really matter, like the score in a pickleball game or where I put my keys. Sometimes it matters more, like when I double book and have to reschedule. Sorry, Claude. Or when I say I'll send my eschatology notes, but I don't for a month. Sorry, Jeff. Or when you ask me to pray for your pregnancy, and the next time I see you, I go, whoa. Sorry, Sarah. But sometimes I really forget important things, like why we're here, why Willowbrook is. Sadly, sometimes I forget. But this week, studying for this sermon, I got it. I got it. I totally remember. I might have lost it for a while, but reading Ephesians this week, it's all coming back to me now. I know why this group of 150 people who regularly check in some ways, I know what we're here for. I know what we're supposed to be doing. And you're right, that's not good that I forgot. 1 Corinthians says, again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? I know I should not forget that. But did you ever forget something important? I'm not talking password or somebody's birthday or your anniversary. I mean, have you ever forgotten something really important? Carl Hurley tells about a college professor who was a genius man, but he was an absent-minded professor. He really forgot things. And his family moved. They moved to a different home in the same neighborhood, a different house, a couple streets away from where they used to live. And he drove home from school one day, and as he pulled into the driveway, he realized he was at the wrong house. He had driven to where they used to live. But try as he would, he sat there. He could not remember where they'd moved to. Fortunately for him, there was a young girl sitting on the steps of the porch. So the professor got out of his car, walked over to her, and he said, little girl, would you happen to know where the family that used to live here moved to? And the girl stood up and took the professor by the hand, and she said, come on, Daddy, Mommy said you would forget. I realize that this is big, to the point that we've talked about it, we've written it down, we've put programs in place, we've spent time and money in this direction. But when you get caught up in the middle of all that, of doing church, sometimes you forget. I did. I'm sorry. But while reading Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, which might be the best 6 pages in the whole Bible of what the church is supposed to be from God's point of view, I remembered. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Again. What we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it. And the reason I remembered is because our church, like all the other churches in Victor and Farmington, like all the other churches in Western New York, like all the churches everywhere throughout all of time, are for the same thing. And when Paul prays on the bottom half of the 3rd page of what he wrote here, of what God wants for the church in Ephesus, it reminds us of what God wants for the church on High Street in Victor. And make no mistake about it, he wants something from us. He wants something for us. Since the beginning of creation, since before creation, God Almighty has had a plan for us, for this group. He's had a plan. For the people sitting in this room, for the people watching through this camera today. It's the reason we know each other. It's the reason your life has unfolded in such a way that you're part of this right now. Paul says, you are here because God has arranged for you to be part of his church. That is not accidental that you are part of this. You're not just filling in time after your last church, and you're not filling in time before your next church. You are here with this group because God needs you here to do the thing that he wants this church to do. He needs you to be part of this, which is the thing he wants us to do, is the same thing every congregation is here to do. To take the gospel of Christ to our community and reconcile creation to its creator. Because our creation needs it. Because our community is desperate for it. Families are falling apart. Politicians are dishonest and greedy and immoral and not helpful. We have drug-sniffing dogs in our schools. We have diplomas that kids can't read. We have grocery store murders. We have facilities that are made to help moms getting firebombed. We have violent lyrics all over the place. We have segregated neighborhoods. Something is really, really wrong with our world. And the church has the answer. We have the only answer that can fix all of that. The good news about Jesus changes people. He changes how they talk, how they think, how they behave, how they treat other people. He does. And the reason we all know each other is because God has planned for us together to do something about that. Willowbrook is here to make a dent for good. So, on the bottom of page 3, Paul is praying for the group of people following Jesus in Ephesus. We don't know what they called their group. We don't know what they called themselves. Maybe they called themselves ECC, the Ephesus Church of Christ. Maybe they called themselves AMCC, Asia Minor Christian Church. Maybe they called themselves Willowbrook. I don't know. Are there willow trees in Turkey? Maybe, I don't. We don't know what they called themselves. We don't know how many people were part of the church that Paul's writing to. There could have been 150 people who were part of the church that he's writing to. The Ephesian church could have been 50 people. Or they could have numbered 5,050 people. We don't know a lot about the details, but when we find Paul praying for them, we see that he's on his knees. He says in verse 14, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul is kneeling, which is weird. Usually Jewish men prayed standing up with their arms out, with their eyes up. You do know that the Bible never prescribes a preferred prayer posture, right? Standing, kneeling, lying on your face, those are all mentioned. Two guys prayed as they started to drown. Jonah and Peter both prayed when they're wet. Hands raised, hands folded, shouting, whispering, head bowed. The Bible does not tell us. I have a friend who says praying is so easy he can do it with his eyes closed. But here in the middle of the letter, Paul feels like praying for his friends in Ephesus, so he kneels before the Father. And I think he really did. In his chains, next to his guard, I think he knelt on the ground and prayed for them. Growing up, we used to sing a song, stand up for Jesus. And we always had to stand up when we sang. We just did. Sometimes we sing songs that say, "I lift my hands to you." So we lift our hands as we're singing. Whenever we sing, "We will dance on the streets that are golden," or when we sing, "We will dance on the wings of forever," I got to admit, I kind of sneak a glance back just to see if any of you, I'm not sure what that would look like, but I don't want to miss it. I don't think Paul is saying, "I kneel before the Father in my heart, allegorically speaking." I think he was so serious about this prayer that he got off his chair and he knelt on the ground. Kneeling for prayer always means this is serious stuff. I've been to camp weeks where things have not been going well, where kids are having real trouble with each other, and somebody says we should pray about this, and the whole faculty will get down on their knees in the chapel building and pray. I've been in elders' meetings where we've talked about really big stuff, hard stuff going on with our congregation, and we've all knelt to pray. Sometimes when the stakes are high, us being lower seems more appropriate. And Paul knows here that the stakes are not life and death, way more important than that. So he kneels in prayer. I have a footnote here about prayer. Is praying easy for you? Does speaking with God come naturally in your life? Everybody I know can do some things easier than other people can. Some people can swim effortlessly. Some people can play instruments beautifully. Some people can lead. Some people can cook. Some people can do Rubik's Cubes. My mom is a gifted roller skater. She learned on the uneven sidewalks in Ohio, and she is so smooth when she roller skates. My brothers and I got skates in high school so we could learn, and Mom taught us, and we never got like her. We got okay. One day, my dad was watching us, and he said, "You know, I might be a naturally gifted roller skater." And we had seen Dad run bases at softball games, and he was not even smooth in shoes. And we said, "No, probably not." We laughed. He said, "You never know. Sometimes people are things that they just haven't tried." And we said, "You want to try?" And he said, "I don't know. I might be really good at this." So we gave him my skates. He wasn't. Are you naturally good at praying? Not me. But with instruction and with practice, I'm doing way better than I used to. And Paul's example here on page 3 can improve your conversations with your Father in heaven if that would be of interest to you. End of footnote. Paul's praying for the church on his knees, and he's serious. And he asked God to give those people three things. And it's what he asked for that really gets me. In order for the church in Ephesus to do what God put them together to do, Paul asked for the three most odd things for them. In verse 16, Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So the first thing on the apostle's mind when he's praying for these Christians, would you believe he's concerned about their guts? Paul prays that God would make them tough inside through the power of his Spirit. He wants them to be tough. He asks God, out of God's glorious treasury, would he please pass them inner strength? What's up with that? Out of all the things God could ask for this, out of all the things Paul could ask God for this church, I mean, he could say, please give their church success in their outreach. Please give them a new building with plenty of classrooms. Please give them enough people who believe in tithing that they stay solvent. Please give them enough volunteers to take care of the nursery. Please give them one more championship in this year's softball league. Please give them a short-term missions trip to Maui or something. Paul could have asked God for so many things for these Christians, but he picked out, first and foremost, inner strength from God's Spirit so that Christ could dwell in their hearts through faith? That seems weird to me. Strength for our inner beings. He was concerned about their insides. Paul asked God to strengthen their spiritual core. There's only two other times in the Bible this word's used, and both times it means the part of you that's not physical. It means your will, your decision-making part, the spiritual side of you, the part that loves other people and connects with God, the part of you that would still be you if you were in an accident and became a quadriplegic. That part of you. Paul prays that God would make that part of them really strong, really healthy, really vibrant, really alive, so that Jesus can live in them. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not all inside. There's value in physical exercise. I know that. Paul knows that. Did you hear about the lazy, overweight husband whose wife was really concerned about his health? She was trying to encourage him to exercise some, and she said, honey, let's take a walk around the block. And he said, why? We're already here. Same guy is the guy who said, do you ever notice how much exercise and extra fries sounds like? His friend asked him one time, I watched a guy at the gym do 50 straight push-ups. You think you could do that? And the guy said, absolutely. In fact, I'm pretty sure I could have watched him do 100. Physical exercise has value. Bodies were made to move. We are God's temple. We should take care of ourselves physically. But Paul is asking God, through his Spirit, to exercise these Christians' inner sides. Because the stronger we get on the inside, the healthier we are in our spirit, the more Christ can live in us. This idea used to bother me because it sounds like Christ's presence in our lives depends on our goodness. Like somehow we have to earn God's involvement, which goes against Scripture's assertion that no matter where you are on the yardstick of goodness, you can ask Jesus to cover you. Like Peter told a whole bunch of people, Jewish people, on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. And I always felt that like what Paul says here kind of undoes what Peter promised there. But then I realized Paul's not talking about Jesus' presence. Jesus is in everyone who asks him in. Paul's talking about Jesus' ability to work through us. Some Christians, some churches are ripping it up all the time. They are doing good stuff for God. They're helping people in. They're making their community better. They've got it. Some churches really have it. And some Christians, some churches don't. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. That doesn't mean they don't have Jesus in them. It just means they haven't developed the inner muscles that you need to do the work that we're supposed to be doing. Graham Scrogg said, in some Christians, Christ is present. In some, he is prominent. In some, he is preeminent. And Paul's praying that God will strengthen the church in Ephesus so that Christ is preeminent in them, which sounds brilliant. Who wouldn't want that, to be healthy like that on your inside, to be a gutsy church? That would be so great, right? Except that there's a steep price to pay for physical health and spiritual health, inner health. That costs a lot too, which is why some people don't have it, because you have to work to develop it. And what is the spiritual equivalent to a healthy diet and physical exercise? Well, what would it mean to ingest good spiritual food? That would be thinking God's thoughts, right? So let me ask you, in all honesty, how much of God's word will you take in this week? What's on your calendar for this week's spiritual food? Reading the Bible, discussing scriptural ideas, listening to smart teachers. What's going to be your spiritual caloric intake this week? Is this hour it for the whole week? Are you going to throw in another hour somewhere? Are you going to do a little bit every day? Are you going to do a lot? What's on your calendar? How much good spiritual food are you planning to eat this week? And please know that avoiding junk food is a large part of getting healthy. Are you aware of what you've been filling your plate with that might not be considered good? Do you understand bad ideas from bad people who think wrong probably aren't going to make you healthier? Are you making arrangements to avoid that this week, or do you have plans for maybe a cheat day? And that's just diet. That's just what we eat spiritually. Being healthy on the inside also involves exercise. What are your plans for that this week? How are you going to get spiritual exercise this week? Maybe the spiritual equivalent to a treadmill workout, which has to be the boringest thing that's ever been created in the world. Maybe the spiritual equivalent is something that you have to do every day. Maybe it's your relationship with your parents, or your relationship with your spouse, or your relationship with your kids or your coworkers, and just trying to keep them where they need to be. Maybe that's boring, and maybe it's painful. And if you do it well today, tomorrow you're just going to have to do it again. It's hard. Maybe the spiritual equivalent of weight machines is a burden that God has given to you. Maybe you have chronic pain or failing health. Maybe someone you love is addicted to something. Maybe you work in an especially ungodly environment, and it's heavy lifting every day. To stay physically healthy, you have to deal with unexpected injuries and ailments, disease. Maybe the spiritual equivalent to shin splints and torn ACLs and heart attacks is when you get let go at work unexpectedly, or when a close friend relocates and you're left alone, or maybe somebody in your family betrays you. We'd all love to be strong on the inside so that Christ can work on us in big ways, but to go through the work that it takes to become that kind of person, not so much. But you do understand, right, that the hardest things you will ever experience in life might be part of God's answer to this prayer, to do what he needs to do in your life to make you strong. Paul prays that the church in Ephesus would undergo whatever it takes to turn them into gutsy Christians with really good spiritual strength and healthy insides. Do you pray that? Do you pray for that for yourself every day? Do you pray for God to make you spiritually strong? Do you pray that for your kids? Do you pray that for this church? Do you ask God to, first and foremost, give power through his Spirit to people's inner beings so that Jesus can really dwell in their hearts and work through their lives? Yeah, me neither. Not like that. But Paul did. That was the first thing he prayed. And if you wonder who's on the right track, he or me, you're way off track. He asked God for three things for them. We're not going to take as much time on two and three, but I do hope that you notice how Paul's next two things are almost not at all like what we usually pray. In verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's second prayer request, building on his first, is that they would know that those people who follow Jesus, that church would know Jesus' love. And we think out of all the things in the world he could ask for, and Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to learn the words and the tune to "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know"? Really? That's it, Paul? That's what you've got? That they would conceive in their minds, that they would experience in their hearts Jesus' love? He doesn't ask God to give them sound systems or live streaming or a great deal with Panera. Doesn't ask for any of that. Paul just asked God to help them comprehend and feel Jesus' love for them. That's it. And could that mean that all that other stuff, nice though it be, is kind of secondary at best? Is Paul saying that if we actually realized how much Jesus loves us, if we actually got that, if we could live that out, rooted and established in love, together with all the saints, that would be enough? See, Paul knew in the end that the church with lots of gadgets but little love isn't much. But he knew that a church that has nothing but knows that Jesus loves them has everything that they need. If we can comprehend how greatly Jesus loves us, that you're loved, if we can experience that in our lives, through each other, with each other, we have what we need to radically impact Victor. First, Paul prayed that they would allow God to make them strong inside so that Christ would have room to live in them, that they would have good guts. Then he prayed that they would know Jesus' love for them, that they would feel it, that they would experience it, that it would be a for real thing in their minds. Do you hear about the guy who got a speeding ticket sent to him in the mail? A local motorist got a speeding ticket in the mail. He was going, it was a $150 ticket for going 50 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. The police sent him a picture of his car and a picture of the radar gun registering him at 50 miles per hour and a ticket for $150. Got pictures of all that in the mail. So the motorist sent the police a picture of a check for $150. Took care of that. Then the police sent the motorist a picture of a set of handcuffs. Then the motorist paid his ticket. Paul wants Christians to experience the real deal, to know Jesus' love so much that their brains would explode with the bigness of how much he loves them. So, out of all the things that you have ever prayed for the people that you pray for, knowing what they can't know, being overwhelmed by the enormity of Jesus' love, does that come up a lot in your prayer list? Yep, me neither. But for Paul, that is huge. That is top of the list stuff. And when faced with the choice of who to pray like, the apostle or me, I always go with the apostle. I said Paul prays for three things. It's true. The Greek is actually one long sentence with three clauses. We've done two of the clauses, inner strength through the Spirit so Christ can dwell in us, one. Fathoming the unbelievable depths of how much Jesus actually really loves you, two. Here's three, but it's really more like three steps on a ladder than three separate packages from UPS. It's more of, it kind of all goes together or none of it works. It's you kind of have to get it all or you don't get any of it. It's like the guy who said, a shark can probably swim faster than me, but I can definitely run faster than a shark. So in a triathlon, it all comes down to who's the better cyclist. Which sounds kind of right in a way, but only if you totally miss the big picture. For Paul, the big picture is that the church in Ephesus needs three important things, and the third step is really where Paul's been going the whole time. Paul's really only praying for one thing for them, but you need the first two to get here. In verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know what the Christians of the Ephesus church needed more than anything else? They needed to be full of God. You know what Willowbrook needs more than anything else? Same. We need to be full of God. This church, every one of us needs to be filled to the brim with Him. We need to be full up. Bible school class was studying the life of an Old Testament preacher, Elisha. Do you remember Elisha? He was one day walking down a road and he got accosted by a bunch of youths who started to mock the preacher, saying, where are you going, Baldy? Baldy, where are you going? So, 2 Kings 2:24 says, he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Another scripture says, ripped them limb from limb. Another scripture says, devoured them. Bible school teacher read that to his class and said, so what do we learn from all of that? One little boy raised his hand and said, after eating 21 kids, a bear gets full? Paul prayed that the church would be full of God. Not that we become God. We aren't God. We are created beings. We will never be equal to God, not even in the end. We're not full of God like after a buffet where you're so full you can't take another bite. Another bite will make you sick. But Paul wants us to be full, meaning we've taken God in so much. Our insides are so strong. Our sense of His love is so profound that He totally fills us up to overflowing, to where we have so much good in us that it spills out. We used to sing a song at VBS. Fill my cup up, let it overflow. Fill my cup up, let it overflow. Fill my cup up, let it overflow with love. You remember that one? We also sang, running over, my cup is full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup is full and running over. When we're full of God, that makes a difference. It's like if you take a bucket to the beach and you sit in the water, when a wave comes in, it fills up your bucket. You don't have the whole ocean in your bucket, but you've got as much of the ocean in there as you can possibly fit, and it's spilling over. We can never get all of God into us. That's crazy. But we can be full to the top. Do you remember when Jesus turned ordinary water into the finest wine anyone had ever ingested? He took water and made it wine. His instructions for them were to fill up the pots to the top, to the brim. And then Jesus did his thing, and he turned something very ordinary into something that brought God glory. Same with us. God can fill us up and bring glory to Him through us. Did you ever pray for that for somebody that you care about? Paul did. I'm not so smart. I ask God to bless people like this. People that I love who are doing kingdom work, I ask them, I say, please help our youth group to have fun being together tonight and to learn something about each other and you. I say, please enable Christine to find enough teachers that we can offer many Bible school classes. I say, please let Jess's fractured finger grow back together like it should. I say, maybe God, you could arrange for more people to come here, Claude this afternoon and Meredith Singh. Let him preach to more people. I say, God, maybe you could somehow keep enough tread on Amado's tires that he's safe on the mountain roads this week. Please arrange for a lot of kids to come to Mountain View Camp this summer and have a great time that will change the rest of their lives. Please provide Ian and Lydia beautiful weather on the day that they're going to get married. Please, God, please provide a hedge of protection around Roberto. Do not let him start liking country music. Please keep Safar out of jail this week as he tells people in the Middle East about Jesus in a dangerous way. Please lead our congregation as we figure out what's for the next many years. I ask God for a lot of stuff on a regular basis, stuff that I think people need to succeed, but I never ask God to give them the one thing Paul thought essential. And I don't have many questions in my mind about whose opinion is more valid, Paul or mine. So from now on, in addition to everything that I'm used to asking God for, before everything that's normally on my mind, I'm going to add Paul's top three: inner strength, comprehension of Jesus' love, and the fullness of God spilling over. In short, healthy guts, exploding brains, and God spilling out. You know what a church full of people like that could do together? Anything. Everything. Just the right thing. And I'm not saying that, I'm quoting Paul. A church full of people who are full of God can do anything they need to do, and lots more than they expect. Listen to the last line that he wrote on page 3. Paul said, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Those are some good verses. Not only can God do what we ask, he can do more than we ask. Not only can God do more than we ask, he can do more than we can imagine. Not only can God do more than we can imagine, he can do immeasurably more than we can imagine. But he usually doesn't. And we are left to conclude either the Bible is wrong or we're not asking right. I am sorry that I have sometimes forgotten who we are and what we're all about. I am sorry that I have not been asking God to make you strong in your inner beings through his Spirit so that Christ can dwell in you, that I have not been asking for you to be rooted in love together so that you can comprehend the unmeasurable measurements of his love. I am sorry that I have not always asked for you to be filled to the measure of fullness of God. I am sorry that I have not done that, but I will. From now on, I will. Through this summer, I will. At least until Labor Day, I will. And if you would, I invite you to join me to ask God for those things for this church. If you are not in the habit of praying, I invite you for every day in June, July, and August to walk into a room somewhere, close the door, and ask God to help people in this church be full of God. By name, as many of us as you can name. We send out a list with pictures and names of 5 or 6 different people every day to help you not forget anybody. But how about we all ask God to fill us up so that we can be full of him and running over? I am really glad that we're reading Ephesians together again so that I could remember, so that we could pray with Paul about what we're doing together. And if you'd permit me, I'd like to start right here, right now. Let's pray.